If you want to turn over your bulletins this evening, I've printed for us the question and answer from the Westminster Shorter Catechism with which we will be dealing tonight. Question 84. What does God require of us that we may escape his wrath and curse due to us for sin? Answer: to escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin, God requireth of us faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life, with the diligent use of all the outward means whereby Christ communicateth to us the benefits of redemption. And if you, well, I guess you don't have to turn it over. Printed right above the question, we have five short passages that I'd like us to read, beginning with a passage out of the Gospel of Matthew. And so let's turn together now to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4, and we'll be reading verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now let's turn forward one book to the Gospel of Mark, again, chapter 1. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, and let's read together verses 14 and 15. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Now, jumping over the next two books, let's turn to the book of Acts, chapter 2. The book of Acts, chapter 2. And we'll read together, beginning at verse 37, continuing to verse 39. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And now, remaining in the book of Acts, turn forward with me to chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, and the verse I want us to specifically look at is verse 21, but we'll back up to verse 17. This is Paul's final address to the Ephesian elders, summarizing the ministry that he had among them. And so let's read together there, beginning in verse 17. "Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." And now finally, let's turn forward once again to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. And we'll read together verses 1 through 4. Again, let us pay careful attention now to the reading of God's word. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Again, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Let us again go before the Lord in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, lead us by your Spirit along the way of salvation. Let us not stray to the left or to the right. Keep us by your grace. Teach us from your word and enliven us by your Spirit, that we might walk by faith in the Son of God who has loved us and given himself for us. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Tonight, as we consider the subject matter of question and answer number 85 from our catechism, I want us to begin by remembering together question and answer 84. What doth every sin deserve? Every single sin, every transgression against the law of God, being a transgression against an infinitely holy and righteousness-loving God. What does every sin deserve? Answer, every sin deserveth God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. Every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and eternally in the life which is to come. Now, when God begins to give you a little taste of what that means, when he begins to open your eyes to the spiritual realities of his wrath and curse due to our sins, even if you only receive a small glimpse of those realities, what is your inevitable response? What is the first question that comes leaping out of you, so pressingly urgent that it almost feels like an involuntary reaction? What must I do then to be saved? If every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, what must I do to be saved? We read a little bit of Acts chapter 2, and when the Holy Spirit brings conviction of sin to these people, when they come to the realization that they deserve God's wrath and curse for their sin, what is the first question that comes leaping out? Brothers, what must we do? What must we do to be saved? Now, what if Peter's answer to their question was, there is no way for you to be saved. There is nothing you can do because there is no way of salvation. What if for all of us, our sin and God's righteous wrath and curse for that sin was the end of the story? God would not be unjust to leave us in the sin and misery of our fallen estate. It is our sin. We have committed it willingly, knowingly, with full complicity of heart and mind, even desirously. And the just penalty for our sin is eternal death and condemnation. God would not, therefore, be unjust to require all of us, all men and all women, to pay the due penalty for our sins. When Adam and Eve realized their sin and the due penalty for their sin, they felt naked and ashamed and had only at that point in time the expectation of judgment. God had told them, in the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. But God brings a new and an unexpected word to Adam and Eve in his curse on the serpent. This would not be the end. This would not be the complete and final spiritual ruin of the race of image bearers. There would come a deliverer who would rescue a chosen people from their spiritual destruction by destroying the works of the devil. Brothers and sisters, let us begin this evening by simply marveling at the magnificent and glorious truth that there is a way of salvation. There is a way of salvation. We become so shamefully accustomed to hearing the gospel that we stop marveling at and delighting in the good pleasure of God to give to us a way of salvation. Our God is a God of grace. As we press onward in the Christian life, this is never something that we should ever grow used to or become accustomed to. Rather, we should grow day by day in our gratitude for grace. As we mature in the Christian life, God's grace should become more surprising to us, not less, more wonderful and marvelous to us, not less. Now, one additional consideration before we move on. Why did God provide to us a way of salvation? As we just noted, God would not be unjust to bring the penalty for our sins down upon our heads. Why then did God provide a way for us to escape his wrath and curse for sin? Because he is love. God is love. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And there is no higher expression of God's love than this great salvation that he has planned for us. This glorious way of escape that he crafted for his people in eternity past, even before the creation of the world. Salvation exists because of God's great love. And all of you who believe in his Son are the objects of that infinite, eternal, and unchangeable love. So there is a way of escape. There is a way of escape because of God's eternal covenant love for his people. Now comes the question, how then do we avail ourselves of this way of escape that God has provided? How do we become partakers of and participants in this salvation born in the eternal counsel of the divine will? Yes, the way exists, and that is a glorious and wonderful truth. But it is a truth of no use to us merely to acknowledge that such a way exists. We must know how we ourselves are to engage upon that way to the salvation of our souls. Question and answer 85. What does God require of us that we may escape his wrath and curse due to us for sin? To escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin, God requires of us faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life, with the diligent use of all the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption. We have three things here outlined in the answer to this catechism. One, faith in Jesus Christ. Two, repentance unto life. And three, the diligent use of all the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption. Now, if you've been cheating and looking ahead in your catechism, which, of course, isn't cheating, you'll know that the next three questions simply fall out of this one. Question and answer 86, what is faith in Jesus Christ? 87, what is repentance unto life? And 88, what are the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicateth to us the benefits of redemption? And so over the coming weeks, Lord willing, we will cover each one of these requirements in greater detail. And so as we move forward this evening, my goal isn't to define each of these three categories. We will define them in the coming weeks. My goal isn't to distinguish each of these three things from their look-alike counterfeits. That is to say, there is such a thing as counterfeit faith, counterfeit repentance, and counterfeit use of the outward means. Again, we will do such distinguishing work in the weeks that are to come. My goal for us now is we begin to close this evening, assuming biblically accurate definitions and assuming biblically accurate distinctions between the real things themselves and their counterfeits. My goal is for us to see and to embrace each of these three things as truly three things that God requires of us, that we may escape his wrath and curse due to our sins. Assuming you had no knowledge, previous knowledge of this catechism question and answer, how would you answer that question? What does God require of us that we may escape his wrath and curse due to our sins? I think it would be very natural for us to say he requires of us faith in Jesus Christ. And I think it would be relatively easy to come to an agreement among Christians that faith in Jesus Christ is something that God requires of us to be saved. The crowds ask Jesus in John chapter 6, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answers, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. That we might escape God's wrath and curse for sin, we must have faith in Jesus Christ. We must believe in the blessed Savior the Father has sent to save. It's the second and third items listed here in our catechism that I suspect would be a harder sell for many. Repentance unto life and the diligent use of the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption. Maybe those are nice things to have in the Christian life, nice ways to grow for the spiritual elite, but to call them requirements that we might escape God's wrath and curse for sin, isn't that going too far? Well, let's begin then with repentance. We've already read from the Gospels that repentance was part of Jesus' earliest preaching. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Luke chapter 13, twice Jesus tells the crowds, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. That sounds like a requirement to me, that we might escape God's wrath and curse for sin. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Directly prior to his ascension, he gave instructions to his disciples to preach repentance. Again, the Gospel of Luke. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. It is clear that in our Lord's mind, repentance is a fundamental part of the gospel message, and therefore fundamental to our response to the gospel. And Peter and Paul both, as we read from the book of Acts, preached repentance toward God as an essential part of the gospel message. That God requires repentance of us that we might escape his wrath and curse for sin is biblically unavoidable. The reason why we shy away from repentance in the modern church is that it has to do with sin. And we don't like to be confronted with our sin. You see, we can talk about our faith and our relationship with God, and it can be all left in rather abstract and general terms. But when we talk about repentance, it has to become very personal and very concrete. When we talk about repentance, we have to expose the true condition of our hearts. We sang from Psalm 51, "A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. A repentant heart, O God, you will not despise." And because we don't like being confronted with the reality of our sin, there have been those in all ages of church history that have called repentance a legal doctrine, something constricting and overly demanding, something based on law and not on gospel. But repentance is nothing but pure, 100% unadulterated gospel grace. The law has no place for the repentance that leads to life. The law proceeds directly to the punishment of the transgressor and cares not for what state of mind he may be in subsequent to his transgression. All that matters is that he is a transgressor and must be punished. Repentance is only possible through the gospel of grace, wherein there is hope for sinners subsequent to their transgression. And so faith and repentance are twin graces. One cannot be considered separate from the other. You can't believe the gospel without believing what God has told us about our sin. And believing what God says about our sin cannot but produce the fruit of repentance. Another reason why we shy away from repentance is that it is often painful. Nevertheless, it is a gospel fire designed by God's grace to purge out the dross of sin. Our Lord Jesus, again, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." The pain of repentance in this life leads to the sweetness of God's restoration, both in this life and in completion in the life which is to come. We talk a lot about Martin Luther's 95 theses in Reformed circles. Do you know thesis number one? When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. In other words, repentance is not something that happens once at the beginning of salvation, never to be repeated. It is a life practice. It is a daily practice of the believing Christian. Repentance will cease to be a requirement of escaping God's wrath and curse only when we no longer have sin to repent of. In this life, the moment we stop repenting over sin, is the very moment we demonstrate that we were never truly repentant to begin with. So I plead with you, as a minister of the gospel of grace, to repent of your sins and believe the gospel. It was the message Jesus first preached in his earthly ministry, the message that the church must preach to the end of the age. Faith and repentance cannot exist one apart from the other. You cannot have faith without repentance, and vice versa. And so as you pray for God to increase your faith, and we should be praying that every single day, pray also that he would give to you day by day the gospel grace of true repentance. Remember our call to worship from Isaiah 66. This is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. Now, what do faith and repentance look like? They are inner graces. What do they look like lived out with the actions of our hands? What kind of action do they inevitably produce? How can you look about the church and accurately identify someone walking in faith and repentance? Faith and repentance look like the diligent use of the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption. And to understand what the Catechism means by that kind of long and cumbersome phrase, you have to skip forward again to question and answer 88, where it's explained more fully. The outward means whereby Christ communicates redemption are his ordinances, especially, the Catechism says, the word, sacraments, and prayer. The outward means of grace are the ordinances of Christ, especially the word, sacraments, and prayer. Now, the Catechism does not mean to say that these outward means of themselves have any power to save whatsoever. Only Christ has power to save. But Christ makes use of the means that he has appointed for our salvation, especially the word, sacraments, and prayer. He has given to us again in his word. Here, these are the outward and ordinary means by which I communicate to you the benefits of the salvation that comes by believing in my name. And certainly, God could have crafted a plan of salvation that did not use such outward means. But he has not crafted such a plan of salvation. He has crafted a plan of salvation that includes the use of these outward means. And therefore, we cannot despise and neglect these outward means without despising and neglecting God's grace. Our Lord Jesus has instituted these means for our growth in grace. And so our neglect of these means is contempt of the thing promised. Neglect of the means is contempt of the thing that is promised. If you are habitually neglecting the means that Jesus has given to you, that you might grow in his grace, you cannot console yourself by saying that you care all that much about his grace. If you did, then you would be diligently availing yourself of the means that he has given to you graciously for your growth in grace. again much more on this topic when we come to question and answer 88. But let us now, this evening, recommit ourselves to the diligent use of the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption. We are told in God's word to strive to enter the narrow gate. We are told to seek for wisdom like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures. We are told to listen to wisdom, watching daily at her gates, waiting beside her doors. Again, from Hebrews chapter 2, we are told to pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. What does all of this striving and seeking look like in our lives? It looks like the diligent use of the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of his redemption. It looks like the diligent use of Christ's ordinances, especially the word, sacraments, and prayer. It is very, very true. We can make too much of the outward means, especially if we begin to trust in our mere performance of them, as though somehow they were pleasing to God, without faith and repentance. They are only instruments. But we can make too little of them as well. They are only instruments, but they are instruments. And unless we are to hold God's grace in contempt, we must then make a diligent use of them as a manifestation of our faith and repentance, and as the badge of our desire to grow strong in the grace that is found in Christ Jesus alone. And so, brothers and sisters, let us rejoice that there is a way of salvation. It is a glorious way. Not only do we escape God's wrath and curse due to our sin, but we are united to God's Son. We are filled with God's Spirit, and we are enveloped in his eternal love. Let us then engage upon that way of salvation with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Let us repent and believe the gospel. And let us show forth the sincerity of our faith and repentance by the diligent use of those beautiful ordinances that Christ has graciously given to us for our growth in his grace. Life is incredibly short. Let us use our days in such a way that we might not be ashamed when we appear before Christ, but might rejoice to have lived out our days for his glory. Let us seek first all the days that he gives us in this life. Let us seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And let us diligently engage upon that blessed way that we have by God's grace and because of his great love for us. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, our heavenly Father, we pray that you would work into our hearts more and more every day a sense of awe and wonder by the simple and yet glorious and life-altering truth that you have provided for us a way of escape from your wrath and curse due to our sins. Father, work into our hearts day by day an increasing sense of awe and wonder that you would save us and that you would give to us such a great salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, and by the work of the Holy Spirit. And so, Father, we pray that you would give to us true faith in your Son, true gospel repentance, and that, Father, you would work into our hearts a desire and a commitment to the diligent use of all the means you have given to us, that we might be recipients of the benefits of our redemption and grow in the grace that is to be found in Christ Jesus alone. And in all these things, we pray that you would receive the glory. In all of these things, we pray that, Father, you would glorify the name of your Son in the church and in those who are the objects of your love. We do pray all of this in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.